vision? I go in some churches and say that and they get nervous on me. What's your vision as a church? It's not a vision that you could have yourself. God's got to give you a vision. And I wonder, what is your vision? What's your vision for the next generation? You know, they're not going to come in, and we're not going to be able to expect them to come in to the house of God and get on fire for God. That's not how it works. The people here has to get on fire for God, and then that'll spread without outside the four walls. And so if the people of God will get stirred up and seek God for a vision and for direction for the future and for the this generation till He comes, God will do that. And God will lay things in order, and God will give you direction. Turn with us to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. I want to preach along those lines today. Luke chapter 16. It is an honor to be here. And I thought as we were sitting in Sunday school, as it began, I thought, oh boy, they've heard we're coming. But it's good now to see the church filled up, and good to see you here. We appreciate the opportunity to be back with you. Appreciate Brother Bill asking us to come and the church asking us to come. It is our privilege to be with you. If you found your place in Luke 16, I want you to stand with us. Now, when we turn to Luke 16, most of you familiar, folks automatically going to think, well, the preacher's preaching on hell today. We must not overlook that. That is the primary place, subject place of the text. But I'm more interested in the souls of the men that's mentioned and the problem, but also I find a ministry, and that's what I'm really interested in. There's a ministry that lies within this text. Verse number 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Thank you for standing today. You can be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching today. Lord, we come before you today in the privilege that it is to stand before these dear people. Lord, we pray today that you would give us good liberty and boldness to say what you'd have us to, that the Spirit of God could use us as a vessel, that we could preach to the hearts of your people. Lord, there surely may be some lost among us today. Lord, I pray that the Holy Ghost, Lord, would come by their way and speak to their heart, reveal to them their condition, show them their need of a Savior before it is eternally too late. Lord, I pray today for the young people and for the next generation, for these children that's coming to the knowledge of salvation. Our heart's desire, Lord, is that you would save them while they're young, that they could serve you all the days of their life. Lord, I pray that you'd stir the hearts of your people again, as we've heard in the Sunday school, to have a stronger burden and vision for this day and for this generation. Lord, for the outreach of the church, may we have our attention and our affection set towards your coming and realize the day that we're in, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so shall it be and so it is. Lord, I pray for our loss, Lord. Give us that burden again. Revive us again of the burden and of the needs of your people, and help us in these days. Help us as we preach a little while in Jesus' name. Amen. Our heart's desire and prayer is that you would respond today to the preaching of the Word of God, and that the Lord would revive us again of what we're lacking as a church as a whole in this day. Oftentimes when we come to Luke 16, we overlook the beginning of the chapter, which corresponds with the account Jesus gives. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus gives a parable, and if you'll notice in verse 1, he's speaking to his disciples the parable of the unjust steward. Now, I believe the corresponding is very evident because he said there was a certain rich man in verse 1 which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. He called him and said unto him, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed." Now there's a correspondence here. The Lord speaking of a certain rich man in verse number 1, and he has an unjust steward. And the unjust steward, because of his unjust ways and because of his dealing unfairly and unrighteously, he was caught, and he comes and he presents his fault to him, the rich man does, and the unjust steward said, "What can I do? I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed." Now if you go on down here, what he does is he goes to those that are in debt to the rich man. And in verse 5, the Bible said he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, said unto the first, "How much owest thou unto my Lord?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, "Take thy bill, sit down quickly and write 50. So he went to the debtors, he got half of what was owed to the rich man, and then he goes to the next debtor in verse 7, he said to another, "And how much owest thou?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, "Take thy bill and write fourscore, which is 80. And so the unjust steward didn't receive all of the goods that was due to his lord or to his master, but he did go and get half or a sum or a percentage. Now, Jesus gives this parable of the unjust steward to show that he was still unjust in his doings and he was still misleading. If you go on down in the parable, the unjust steward said, "I know what I'll do. I'll go collect a sum, and that way when I'm kicked out of my Lord's house, my master's house, they'll receive me into their houses because I did them so well, because I only got them to write a portion of what was due to him." Now, you find in the parable, the rich man did not know what he had because he placed his trust in the steward. And so the steward was unjust in his doing, but the rich man, because he didn't know his wealth, he entrusted the steward. He said on down in verse number 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now that's not a godly wisdom, but he had done wisely in his unjust ways. It's a different wisdom. Jesus said, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." And what he's saying is, though he had done somewhat of getting back his Lord's goods and what was due to him, he was still unjust. He wasn't fully committed to doing right. He wasn't fully committed to being faithful no matter what it costed. And so Jesus goes on down and he says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in verse 11, in the unrighteous mammon or unrighteous riches, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, verse 13, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Notice this now, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now he's saying this parable to his disciples, and the conclusion that he's wanting to get across is, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon just simply means riches. Mammon simply means your pleasure. Mammon simply means your own prosperity. And we have a crowd today, a generation today, not only of young people, but they've been taught by the generation before them that you can have your pleasure, you can have your prosperity, and you can have your riches and still have God. But why does the Bible completely contradict that? I understand God in trust because he said, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? I understand God in trust some with great prosperity because he knows that they'll commit their prosperity first to God. And I've seen God do that. God has committed some prosperity and riches and worldly gain to those that he knows will first commit their trust to God. They'll first give to the Lord what's due to him. They'll give praise to him, just like Job. They'll commit all their ways to him first, and in the end, they'll still be found faithful, even if it was all gone, even if it was all removed, even if it was all taken away. But I want to say this, what Jesus said was, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now there was another crowd that was there, obviously listening to this parable, and just like some that may be among us today, or some that would hear this same parable, they didn't like what they heard. They didn't like that you couldn't have God and the world, that you couldn't have salvation and pleasure, that you couldn't have the flesh and the spirit. They didn't like to hear that, and that crowd in verse 14 is called the Pharisees. Verse 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and derided him. What that simply means is they scoffed at him. They mocked at him. Though Jesus was speaking to his disciples, the Pharisees didn't like his teaching. They didn't like to hear his word. And the simple fact of the matter and the simple truth of the matter is, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to live for God, he's not going to take a halfway servant. He's not going to take a partly committed servant. He's going to need somebody that's all in. He's going to need somebody that's fully committed. He's going to need somebody that's got a heart for the things of God, a heart for the Word of God, somebody he knows he can trust, somebody he knows will be faithful. And so he gives this parable. Now, the Pharisees come in. They don't like what they heard because they were covetous. They were covetous. And they overlooked covetousness as if it wasn't, you know, a sin that was a big deal. As whatever they committed wasn't wrong because they were committing it, but everything that they didn't commit was wrong. And people's often confused as to why Jesus placed verse 18 where he did. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Why would Jesus put that right in the middle of an account or of a parable and an account? It was to show these Pharisees that their sins are on the same level as the sins they'll point out in others. You remember John chapter 4? John chapter 8, where they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery, and they laid her before Jesus' feet. And Jesus said in John 8, ye who are without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And they all turned away, beginning at the eldest to the least, and walked away because they was without sin. That's why he places that there. It's to show that not one jot or tittle of the law will fail. And if you're guilty in one area, you're guilty in all areas. But now we come to the account. The account corresponds with the parable. The parable was to show this unjust steward, he lived a temporal life. He lived a life unto himself. He was just concerned about his own gain. He was just concerned about himself. He couldn't be trusted with other men's matters or other men's riches or other men's affairs. And so we come to verse number 19. And you got to remember now, this is still the Old Testament economy. Jesus hadn't yet went to Calvary. He hadn't yet shed his blood. The new covenant, the New Testament had not yet entered, because Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood is no remission, and without the shedding of blood, the new covenant cannot be. And so this is still the Old Testament economy. And the Bible said that there was a man that lived by faith. And this man was by the name of Lazarus. Now, the Bible said in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. Do you see the similarity in verse 19 and verse number 1? But we're going to see a difference in the servant, if you will, if I can put it that way. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. We see that Jesus does not mention his marble street leading up to his palace. He does not mention his great gardens. He does not mention his high walls. He does not mention his pearl gates. He does not mention his ivory palace. He does not mention the throne that he sat upon, or however you want to visualize this rich man for the day that he lived. But the Bible said, Jesus said, he does mention his attire. He said he is clothed in purple and fine linen. And he goes on to say he fared sumptuously every day. We know not what his job was. We know not how he got his riches. We know not how he got his gain. But what we do know is that he fared sumptuously. He was increased every day. And that word sumptuously, it simply means marvelously. Marvelously, every day the rich man had increase. But then, if you'll notice a colon after day in verse number 19, there's a continuation, another part of the story. And there was a certain beggar. Now the steward said, I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. Right there we see his heart. Right there we see his unjustness. He's not willing to humble himself. He's not willing to lower himself. He's not willing to remain faithful, even if it meant he had to beg. He said, to beg I am ashamed. But the difference is, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. This is a literal account. This is not a parable. There was a man, and his name was Lazarus. I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't use a carpenter and a plumber. Jesus doesn't use a banker and a lawyer. But Jesus uses two men in two different areas of life, in two different positions in life. He uses a rich man and he uses a beggar. These were two men. What, did the rich man go to hell because he was rich? No. Did the rich man go to hell because of his attire? No. Did the rich man go to hell because he fared sumptuously every day? No. But the rich man went to hell because of the condition of his heart. And Jesus is going to display to us the condition of the heart by the lifestyle they lived. A preacher, I know I'm saved, but yet there's a testimony, but there's not a life change. How is it that you're saved? I'm not talking to anybody directly. I'm just throwing this out there generally. How is it that you're saved and you're still putting the bottle to your lips? How is it that you're saved and you're still running with a crowd that's lost, with a crowd that has no love for God, for the things of God? How is it that you're saved and you're still enjoying a life of pleasure and sin? That contradicts what my Bible teaches. When I was saved, I did what lost people does. When I was lost, I did what lost people do. When I was lost, I went where lost people go. When I was lost, I partake of what lost people partake of, because I had no spirit dwelling within me to correct me, to guide me, to teach me the way of righteousness. And the rich man's heart played out in the life that he lived. And then the beggar's heart played out in the life he lived. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, notice the difference, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. What does this tell us that corresponds with the parable? What this tells us is Lazarus, no matter the cost in a temporal life, no matter the cost in a temporal body, he was going to be faithful to do right, even if it meant he had to beg, even if it meant he had to sit on a street corner and he didn't gain anything in a temporal world, even if it meant he had to live a life of affliction. Lazarus was going to live by faith. Lazarus was going to live, going to be faithful to God. And Lazarus had a heart to maintain what was right in the sight of God. I wonder how much we'd be willing to choose God. I've had to choose God over some things in life that I saw was going to hinder me from a fervent, further faithful relationship with the Lord. I've had to put away little hobbies. Not that there's anything wrong with those. So, oh, Lord, this preacher's too hard. I still believe in living sanctified. I still believe in living holy. I still believe in living pleasing unto the Lord. After the Lord's brought me out of so much sin, after the Lord's brought me out of such a place of wickedness that I lived in and such a place, why wouldn't I want to do my best and my all? That doesn't mean I don't fail him. That doesn't mean I don't come short. But we need to show this generation that the greatest life is a life for God. The greatest life is a life committed to the things of God and committed to the things eternal rather than the things temporal. Now I want you to notice the difference. The difference is, verse 19, the rich man lived a life of affiliation, and Lazarus lived a life of affliction. It's already been said, we've had many sick. And you say, well, that comes on the lost too. Yeah, it does. We've had deaths. Well, that comes to the lost too. Yeah, we're going to find out that it does. But there's a difference in a child of God's affliction and a lost man's affliction. A child of God's affliction and trial is always, as long as it's not by sin, a child of God's affliction is always appointed by the Lord. You say, preacher, I don't know if I can swallow that. Well, the Lord orders the steps of His children. And when a child of God sins, according to Hebrews 12, as a good father does, he chastens us and he corrects us. But just as with Jonah, when Jonah was wayward, just as with Job, just as with Abraham, with Isaac, trials and afflictions are appointed by the Lord. And the Lord appointed Lazarus to an affliction. And the affliction was being laid at the rich man's gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. But Lazarus's affliction, Lazarus's trial was greater than a physical condition. Lazarus's trial was greater than just laying at the rich man's gate hungry and desiring to be fed. Lazarus's trial was a ministry to reach the rich man. Lazarus's trial was a ministry every day that the rich man could see a life different than himself, a life set apart from himself. The rich man had everything that Lazarus didn't, and Lazarus had everything the rich man couldn't. Except he was to receive the testimony of Lazarus. Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores. Brother Bill, I see a ministry. And the ministry that I see is the ministry at the gate. I wonder today, what ministry has God given to you? Best I can tell, Lazarus' ministry was one man, the rich man. You say, well, preacher, the rich man died and went to hell. He didn't die and go to hell without a witness. There was a ministry laid at his gate. And I want you to think about something. They was in a public place. Lazarus was in a public place. Every day the rich man came through the gate, there was the beggar full of faith. There was the beggar full of affliction. There was the beggar full of trials. And the beggar that was full of affliction and full of trials was laid at the rich man's gate with a purpose. You say, preacher, I don't know. I'm a child of God. I know that I'm saved, but I do not understand why God's allowed this to come into my life. I cannot see the outcome. I can't see through the obscurity of the dark place and the dark situation that I'm in. I don't understand why there's death and why death has come like it has. I don't understand why affliction has come like it has. I don't understand this, and I don't. There's a greater purpose that's unseen. All that requires is in verse 12 is what Jesus said, that we remain faithful to God no matter what the affliction is, no matter what the trial is, because God may be using that very thing to reach somebody around you. God may have laid you as a Lazarus at somebody's gate. I know we're recording. I was hoping my father would be here today. And I invited him to come, and I got to study in this message. Some of you know my dad. I've been praying for him for 11 years, ever since I've been saved. And after 11 years of desiring, seeking, praying every day, God, I'll do anything. Well, if you have to take me to save Dad, to wake him up. After so long, you kind of get discouraged with not seeing anything happen. If you're like me, I'm just in the flesh. And prayer every day begins to turn into a prayer a few times a week. Turns into a prayer once a day or once a week. And then before long, you ain't praying at all. And you say, God, he's never going to turn loose of his pleasure. His pleasure has a hold of him. It always has my whole life. He'll never turn loose of it. I got to studying this message and I got to thinking about God laying Lazarus at the rich man's gate. You know, we can look. You say, well, preacher, your ministry, it goes all over the mountains and all over here and there. When I narrow it down, my ministry is my home, and it's my dad, and it's my family. And I understand it's the church. I understand all that. God called me to preach. He appointed it. I'm to feed the flock of God. I understand all that. But as Lazarus, my ministry is at the gate of my father. And growing up, seeing things that I don't talk about in public because I don't want my own children to hear. I don't want them to know anything about none of that. So I try to guard them from things that I saw, things that I would. And it's just lost people doing what lost people do. We'll say, well, preacher, why in the world don't they get off them drugs? They're lost. They don't have the Spirit of God. Preacher, why can't they get off the bottle? The same reason some of you couldn't get off of it. When you's lost and without God. Why can't they just do right? Because they need a Lazarus. They need a Lazarus. And you may be the only one. And if we neglect our gate, if we neglect our place, then what's going to be the hope for them? What's going to be the hope for your children? What's going to be the hope for your grandchildren? What's going to be the hope for your parents? You are the Lazarus that's been laid at their gate. And you say, preacher, they're never going to get in. They're never going to turn. They're never going to come home. They're never going to get out of their sin. God is still able to do the impossible, to do the unthinkable.
You say, well, preacher, he went to hell. He didn't go to hell without an opportunity. And I got to thinking about this, bro. How many, I wonder, did Lazarus win that passed by the gate? You see, there's two men on display. In the backdrop, we see a mansion. In the backdrop, everybody knows the rich man. In the backdrop, everybody knows his wealth. Who's going to get that inheritance, I wonder? Somebody's going to have it made. But then at the forefront, at the gate, there's a poor beggar. And I'm almost done here, but I want you to visualize the beggar. You know, oftentimes in children's books and old storybooks, we visualize the beggar as a homely fella. You know, somebody that's down and out, and he's got a mopey face every time you walk by him, always depressed. I don't see him that way. You say, well, how's that? Because we find out later he's in Abraham's bosom. We find out later he's a man of faith. We find out later he's a child of God. And I believe that this beggar laid at the gate, even though he desired crumbs within, even though that's the only temporal thing he wanted was something to get in his belly, I believe this was a man with a joy and a twinkle in his eyes. I believe this was a man with a smile on his face, even in the condition that he... How do you know that? Because he's a child of God. He's a man of faith. And you know what the world can't figure out? It's how does the people of God keep going on through 2021 and 2020? Why do they keep being faithful to the house of God? Why do they keep pulling up to the church? Why do they keep witnessing? Why do they keep smiling? Look at what Miss So-and-so went through. Look at what Mr. So-and-so went through. Why do they keep being faithful? It's because there's one that's greater in us than he that's in the world. It's because there's a God in heaven that saved us and gave us what we don't deserve. It's because we're looking toward things eternal rather than things temporal. Amen. He was laid at the gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. More of the dogs came and licked his sores. Now we know the rest of the story. The angels come. According to the timeline, best I can tell, verse 22, the beggar dies first. It's carried by the angels, which I believe takes place to every saint of God into Abraham's bosom. Now that's into paradise. We know the Old Testament saints went as far as the Old Testament blood could take them. And the Old Testament blood of the animals was a temporary sacrifice. It was the faith that was accounted to them. And so the place that the temporary blood could take them was a temporary place, which was paradise in the heart of the earth. That was as far as the Old Testament blood could take the Old Testament saints. And so they awaited for the perfect sacrifice. They awaited for the eternal sacrifice in paradise. And Jesus went to Calvary. He shed the perfect blood and made the final sacrifice. For 3 days, he went into the heart of the earth while his body lay in the tomb. The Bible said many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. After his resurrection, they appeared in the streets. They saw him. And when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he took the Old Testament saints with him. And so, that's the reason for paradise. They could only go as far as the tabernacle, as the Old Testament blood could take them, till the perfect sacrifice came. So, in Abraham's bosom, Lazarus died. He was carried to paradise. And I don't understand all this. We know that it's in the heart of the earth. But the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham. Wonder how he learned that. There was a beggar laid at his gate. Have mercy on me. How did he know what mercy was? There was a beggar laid at his gate. Send Lazarus. Now he recognizes him. When he's in hell, when he's without preaching, when he's without the word of God, he's crying, send Lazarus again, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue,
For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham's son, you remember that temporal life you live. You remember the life that you chased after your own dreams and your own desires and your own pleasure. And you didn't consider God in anything. You didn't consider God in your marriage. You didn't consider God in your life. You didn't consider God in your prosperity. You never thanked God for your gain. He said, remember that thou in thy temporary, in thy lifetime receivest thy good thing. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Lazarus had his eyes on an eternal life. Lazarus had his eyes on eternal riches. Lazarus had his eyes on eternal gain. And you and this crowd out here today, they can tell me, they're saying, they can try to convince me, they're saying, but if their life does not produce a life of faith in the Lord Jesus, not just an altar experience, not just a one-time prayer, but I'm talking about a transformation, a new creation in Christ Jesus, being made conformable unto His image and His death, then there is no production of a real biblical salvation that's taking place. The salvation of God will transform you. He said, He is comforted, thou art tormented. Verse 28. I want you to notice this and I'm done. He said, for I have five brethren. Send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and their prophets. Old Testament economy still. He said, they have the law. They have the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. I wonder, as I thought about this, had the rich man believed, I believe he'd have been the one to reach his five brothers. But had Lazarus not been laid at the gate, the rich man would have never had that opportunity. You say, preacher, what's your message? Well, my message is, you are a Lazarus laid at somebody's gate. Your testimony to them, it doesn't always end up this way. But Jesus gave the account for a purpose, to show the difference in two men's lives. I've often heard that old statement, and I used to make it when I was lost. I made it as an excuse. The old statement is, don't judge a book by its cover. But the cover tells what's in the book. If the rich man had a heart for God, it 'd have poured out in his daily life. Lazarus had a heart for God, and it was manifest in his daily life. You can't hide what's within. I wonder today, if you're lost and need God, you're back and forth with whether or not you're saved. Has there been a transformation? Has there been a conversion take place in your life, in your heart? Today, if you are saved, it's easy to sometimes neglect the ministry that God's gave you. As a church, we have to be so careful not to get complacent, not to get comfortable, not to forget what God put this church here for. As the sister, I would ask you to please come to the piano for just a moment. I've tried to share my heart with you today the best that I could, my burden. You are a Lazarus laid at somebody's gate. The power source is in prayer. The power source in preaching is in prayer. The power source in our testimony is in prayer. If we neglect prayer and seeking God's face, we'll never be anything for the Lord. As she plays today, heads are bowed out of respect for one another. Nobody's looking around at anybody else.
I wonder if you need to come to the altar and ask God, Lord, I've lost my burden for the one that you laid me at the gate of. Or maybe you need to say, Lord, I've been looking for you to do something. I'm trying to be faithful, and I'm believing that you're able. Maybe you need to pray for a child. Maybe you need to pray for a parent. Maybe you need to pray for a coworker. Get that burden. You're the influence to them. We can try to push it aside, sugarcoat it, put it off all we want to. But if you don't reach them, who's going to reach them? If you're not burdened for them, who's going to get the burden for them? Lazarus was given a ministry of affliction. But Lazarus had everything that the rich man didn't. The rich man couldn't buy Lazarus' joy. The rich man couldn't buy Lazarus' peace. The rich man couldn't buy Lazarus' faith. The rich man could not buy Lazarus' salvation. And the first thing he thought of when he lifted up his eyes in hell, the first thing he thought of was what Lazarus had. The first thing he thought of was Lazarus' testimony. Some are around the altar. You can pray where you're at. But there's something about the altar. It's a making a move toward God. It's a making somewhat of a commitment. I would rather you make somewhat of a commitment than no commitment. And it's a committing in the heart. It has to start somewhere. Lord, save my children while they're young. Give me the strength, is my prayer, to get the things out of my life that would hinder them from coming to you. Lord, help me to teach them the ways of righteousness, to instruct them according to godliness. Lord, my neighbor down the road, it's been some time since I've testified, since I've been an example, and since I've just said something. That one that I work with, I used to have such a burden for him, Lord. And it seems like I've got nowhere. I don't know if my influence even matters anymore. I know of all these things by experience. I've felt all these things by experience. May the Lord help us, church. Fathers, we come before you today. We thank you, Lord, for this church and these people. Lord, I thank you for laying a Lazarus in this community. This church is a Lazarus. To reach the gates of this community, so many around about us in these days need you. We know it's the last days. We know it's as it was in the days of Noah and Lot. But we know that you're still God and that you're able to do what seems impossible. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen this church. Lord, give them a great vision and a great burden to do what you'd have them to do, that they would bind together in these days, draw closer to you as a body, be so strong that the devils and the devil himself trembles at these grounds. Make them a powerful people and a strong people and a working people, laboring for the cause of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you do unthinkable things, unimaginable things amongst you people, and stir them again to seek righteousness and holiness and fill them with the Spirit. This is needed in these days. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.